Well, this morning I was thinking seriously about bringing a car battery up here, which would be kind of an odd sight on the stage, I realize. For safety reasons, I don't want a child coming up and messing with it, and frankly, I'm too lazy to pull one out of a car, too cheap to go buy one for it, so you'll just have to use your mind's eye. You know what a car battery looks like, I certainly hope. It's a yay big, it's a little box-like structure. Of course, it powers your car. All the electrical systems in your car work through it, and there's a lot of juice in there. You mess with that battery in the wrong way, you might have an electrocution on your hands. There is a lot of power in that, a small box-like object that is very power-packed, and it reminds me of our scriptures this morning. Because although I'll be drawing on a number of other scriptures, we're going to be focusing in on just a small amount, three verses this morning that are themselves incredibly power-packed beyond at some level even our comprehension. And they come to us as we continue our time in Matthew. In fact, if I could ask you to open up to verses 23 through 25 of Matthew. We've been learning about Jesus and from Jesus in order that we may become better followers of Jesus. And so we come to a section of Scripture that it's not a resume, but it's a similar in a sense that it kind of summarizes, describes much of Jesus' ministry. And he, unlike us, we're oftentimes trying to become something. He, unlike us, is actually already is something. His activities flow out of who he is, as we will see. He is, among other things, as we learn from the last words of Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's divine. He is the Son of God. We know this in view of Scripture, even implied even recently in our time in Matthew 2:15 and 3:17. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. In view of, among other things, Matthew 2, referenced King of the Jews. There's a word ruler within verse 6 as part of a prophecy there in chapter 2. So the King has come. He's a king. He's the king. And we get to see what he does. Today I want us to see the nature and implications of the ministry of Jesus. I want you to see this morning, and may it cause you to marvel more deeply at your Savior, that God has invaded this world. His kingdom is breaking in. It is absolutely powerful. It's absolutely glorious. And it's being proclaimed by Jesus. It's breaking in the presence of Jesus. And I want you to notice the extensiveness, the all-encompassing nature of Jesus and his ministry during that time, with implications, lessons for us along the way. Matthew 4:23 through 25 says this, and it says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We'll look at three aspects of Jesus' ministry, this invasion of God's kingdom here, this power. And again, I want you to see the extensiveness of it in many different ways. Notice first the extent of his ministry, the early stage. And that's what it says on the slide, but this is what I really, if you're a note taker, don't look at the slide. This is what I really want you to know. Jesus was extensive in his reaching of people. Absolutely extensive, reaching out to everyone. You see this even in the first part of verse 23. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee. Galilee, this is the northern region of Palestine. We've been learning about this in recent weeks. It's where God's people, Palestine is the area of God's people. They're under Roman occupation. Remember, you might recall, based on verse 15 of earlier in chapter 4, this is Galilee. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, I went in detail, which I won't do again, a few weeks ago, about the incredible significance of that region, the kind of grace that we see of God in sending his son there, the significance that Jesus came to administer in that specific place. And if you missed that, that's on our website on the internet. But it was a region of his people, the Jews, but also, again, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles earlier in Matthew, so it represents Jews and non-Jews, which has a significance, as we'll see. But I want you to notice that Jesus wanted to reach a region. It says all Galilee, not some of Galilee, not part of Galilee. It says all Galilee. I think this tells us a little bit about his heart. D.A. Carson's a commentator writing on these passages, and he references the idea of, well, Josephus actually is the historian. Josephus was an ancient historian. We go to him for a lot of different stuff to learn about the history of that age. And he says, according to him, there were about 204 towns in Galilee. So this is no trivial amount of region. In fact, he estimates the population around 3 million. I don't know if that's how many people were there or not. I don't know if that's true or not. But this is a pretty extensive region. And Jesus went out to reach it extensively. Look how Jesus wanted to reach people. I want you to see that. Because I want us to follow his example. That we would have that same desire, the same goal. At a church level, it's part of our goal, it's part of our vision, given our placement in time and space here in South Bend, that we would reach the South Bend area in our lifetime. It would take a lifetime, and it's something you can give your life to, and it's going to take God working through us and many others to do it. We're called to reach a region, and it's going to take each of us individually. There's a region around you, right? Your workplace, your school, or your neighborhood, or even your kitchen table to reach people extensively. The people here may know the same Jesus who ministered in that region of Galilee. So we see here that he ministered his reach. We also see that he ministered, I'm struck by how he ministered to all kinds of people. One commentator mentions there's a lesson for us in that. I think it's pretty obvious. You know, if Jesus ministered to all kinds of people, why wouldn't we? We live in a pretty diverse area. Why would we withhold the gospel? Why would we withhold reaching out to somebody just because we think, oh, they're too far gone? Or they're a different nationality or race or ethnicity than me? Of course not. It's interesting, he says, and we see all Galilee in verse 23. Notice also 24 and 25, it says all Syria. It says, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So think of the diversity there. Judea and Jerusalem, the home of the Jews, but also the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a 10-city region known for being Gentile, or at least predominantly Gentile. 10 cities right near Galilee, a Gentile region. I actually have pictures again this week. Actually, if we could throw one up there, is the city of Scythopolis. It's a little worse for the wear, as you can see. Those are the ruins. I took these pictures. I took up on a mountain there, looking down on it. So you get a kind of an indication of the scale. It's hard to see, but there's these pillars that would have been this grand thoroughfare. It's hard to imagine now, but this would have been a grand and kind of glorious city in its time. Supposedly it was leveled. You can see there are some remnants of it. It was leveled in the earthquake in 746 AD, roughly. And so you can see some of the remnants of it. That's just some of the ruins. It's one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis there. Deca for 10. All kinds of people were impacted by his ministry, Jews and non-Jews, near and far. By the way, speaking of near and far, remember that you yourself are not so near to God that you don't need Jesus. You are not so far from God that you cannot come to Jesus. And may we remember also that we can reach out to all kinds of people. By the way, these are not all perfect people. I don't know them personally. But we know in view of Romans 3:23, it says something about humans in general, including you and me, doesn't it? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got a sin issue. Religion and good works isn't going to solve it. We need a Savior. Isn't it awesome that Jesus came? Because that's what it says about human beings, you and me. And yet notice what Jesus did. Jesus went to people. God could cast us out, but Jesus went to. It says, notice these verses begin with Jesus going. It says he went. He went to where the people were. But then these verses end with people following him. It says great crowds followed him. May we go to where people are in his name that they also might come to follow him. So that's the first thing, the extensiveness geographically in terms of people. But I also want you to see, secondly, something about the nature of his ministry. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus' ministry is not only extensive in reaching out to people. Jesus' ministry was extensive and all-encompassing in what he did. And by the way, the impact it had. There were three elements: teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. We see these in verse 23. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So three things there. You see, first, teaching. This means he had truth. He had content to share. We can make teaching complicated, can't we? You know what teaching is. It's just talking about God and the things of God. He talked about stuff, important stuff, things disciples need to know. And he was strategic in doing it. He went to the synagogues. Scholars point out that synagogues were kind of like the central place of Jewish religious life and worship. So going there, he would potentially have had a ready audience as they would maybe invite him to speak. So he goes to the synagogues. He was a rabbi, a teacher. By the way, we can be strategic, can't we? Might God open doors for you and me? It could be with a family member. It could be with a coworker. It could be just that opportunity you have with a neighbor across the fence. I had an opportunity that was presented by virtue of the Benevolence Fund that you guys provide so wonderfully for this week. Because I went to dispense it to a couple that was, they were in a tough spot, and so we provided a hotel night for them as well as a meal. And in the midst of that, I got to ask them, hey, I started asking them about what they knew about Jesus, and they knew a lot of truth about sin and Jesus, but they were missing a few things, and so it opened up a wonderful strategic door and opportunity to share the gospel. And they both prayed to receive Christ. It was a wonderful and frankly unexpected part of the day. God opens doors for us. God gives us opportunities. We can be strategic if we have our eyes open or we're willing to walk in them. Sometimes I no doubt miss them and I fail in many ways. But we can keep our eyes open and we can be open to those opportunities. You are not Jesus. You are not God, but you are you. And so you can talk about stuff related to God in the Bible with your family and Trinity kids in our United ministries and the people God puts in your life. We are to teach. Jesus commanded it actually in the last, we see this later in Matthew 28:19-20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So teaching is something that disciples do. It's not just some me up here on a platform. We do it here at Trinity that we might make disciples. So there's teaching. Notice also, then he had a very specific message. It calls out something separately too. It says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This was a special message that he called out to people with. It came out of his authority. It demands a response. That's what the kingdom does. It demands a response. Earlier, we saw this in verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's kind of a parallel verse elsewhere in the Gospels in Mark. Mark 1, 14 through 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Here, when we get to this verse, we don't know exactly all the content of what he's saying, but we know it had to do with the kingdom. It says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notice first it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. Good news is something that is what? Good news. It's something you want to hear. It's something you need to hear. And this is good news. The kingdom is good news. There's a pastor named Ligon Duncan. I was listening to one of his sermons. He talks about the grace and mercy implicit in the fact that this is good news. See, called to repent implies you're a sinner. Sinners need good news. John MacArthur brings out the graciousness as well of this that's just sort of implicit in this. There's good news. Repent implies people are sinners. We need to be willing to turn from sin and to God. But good news is needed that comes into this sin-sick, suffering-riddled world with demons and diseases, as we'll see in verse 24. And into that world, Jesus came, the kingdom. In the presence of Jesus was breaking in. And it's a kingdom we need. Because I don't want the world in its present state to go on forever, do you? The kingdom is at hand. This is a glorious promise. Instead of casting people off, the kingdom has come. And it's coming. And it is coming. It will come. It's unfolding over time. There's yet a glorious consummation and fulfillment of it. And through Jesus, people can enter into it. Isn't that awesome? I've got a word for that. Good news. Two words. John Piper talks about the prediction of this and also links Jesus' proclamation with Isaiah 52:7. It's predicted, you see, among other places, Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." And then I love the prediction that he references, Isaiah 52:7. This is absolutely incredible. As I've studied this passage, this has now become one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture. I'm absolutely enchanted by it. 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" What's the good news? Your God reigns. What does it bring? What's it associate? It's called good news twice in that passage. And it has the word peace. Who doesn't want that? It has the word happiness. Who doesn't want that? It has the word salvation. Who wouldn't really want that if they have their eyes open? It's what we need, isn't it? That's what's coming. That's what's in this. Freighted in these words, "Your God reigns." So Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. We saw a few weeks ago that the kingdom is God's redemptive rule and reign over his people. It's part of a wonderful, by the way, I commend it to you if you ever want a good overview of the kingdom of God, but in a succinct way, what is the gospel? It's a book by Crossway. It's by Greg Gilbert. Fantastic. We talked a little bit about that last week. But this kingdom's breaking in. It's coming in Jesus. Scholars point to Matthew 12:28. I think this is a great verse. Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the king is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And in verse 24, we get, I believe, a glimpse, a foretaste, a taste of that kingdom. The kingdom has broken in and is yet future and awesome too. It's coming in all of its ultimate fulfillment. Though it has come and Christ reigns in the hearts of all who repent and put their faith in him, the kingdom is not yet fully here and consummated. There's future-oriented references to it. For example, ironic on the day that we're doing communion, because this is in the context of the Lord's Supper, in Matthew, later on in Matthew 26, 29, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So apparently there was still a yet kingdom blessings for the disciples to come. Greg Gilbert, I mentioned earlier, points out a wonderful verse that I think is worth rehearsing to ourselves here. What a glorious vision of the future. Look at what's coming. This is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Can't wait for that glorious kingdom, can you? What a wonderful, wonderful promise here. But the reality is we live in what theologians call the already and the not yet. There's already many blessings we enjoy from this king, but the kingdom is not yet fulfilled. And so we live in that time, don't we? We live in that time where, yes, I and many of you, we go through surgeries, we go through illnesses, we deal with trials. We have blessings now, but the best is yet to come. Jesus came, but he is coming again. We're forgiven of our sins if we're in Christ, but yet you battle sin on a daily basis, don't you? We have a relationship with Jesus, but you do not yet see him face to face. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and may we practice what he did. I think that's another lesson for us, because the gospel of the kingdom is to be preached by God's people. Matthew 24, 14, later on, referring to the gospel of the kingdom, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This kingdom that's good news, we proclaim. What is the gospel of the kingdom, generally speaking? It's the most basic thing. I like what John MacArthur says quite simply. It was the good news that the kingdom was coming, that Jesus preached throughout Galilee. Period. That's at its most basic. It's at least that. Speaking more generally about the gospel in general, he goes on to say the gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the good news that God's kingdom, the sphere of God's rule by the grace of salvation, is open to anyone who puts their trust in the King. Have you put your trust in the King? Have you come to him? Have you put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior? John Piper defines the kingdom as this, kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom. He says, "The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that in Jesus, God's kingly power and authority is breaking into the world like never before. He is ruling in a new way to save his people from their sins and deliver them from their enemies and reveal his glory and establish peace and righteousness in the earth." That's a holistic view, kind of in view of the whole of Scripture. Now, a question might come to your mind, that certainly came to mine. That Jesus preached all this before the cross and the resurrection. So how does this gospel of the kingdom relate to the gospel as we commonly articulate it as the gospel in view of, let's say, the epistles, the gospel that Paul preached, for example, that he refers to in Romans 1, and he summarizes the core elements, the essential core of it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, which I'm going to read in a moment. Well, I believe we have one coherent gospel. There's one coherent set of good news. I was helped immensely by some readings that I did, and D.A. Carson wrote an excellent essay on the relation between these gospels in a book called, I think it's called Essays in Honor of John Piper. It refers also to some wonderful resources I read by a theologian named Justin Taylor and Greg Gilbert, as I mentioned earlier. And I agree with their conclusions, and they resonate with some of the things I've been meditating on this. That keep in mind that Matthew is not done at chapter 4, where the Gospels lead us up to, what, the cross and the resurrection, do they not? The reality is, too, this king, he's coming again. He's going to be a conquering king, but he came as a suffering king, did he not? His victory needed some things. And the beauty of the gospel, as we know in the whole of Scripture, is that the good news of the kingdom is that there is, that we can enter into it. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can do that. So I believe that's how we reconcile the cross and the crown. We respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. The good news of the kingdom has come, and the good news is you can enter into it. It's all good news. Have you put your faith in Jesus? It's through faith that we're saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You can't do it through trying to be a good person or religion. There's faith. Romans 10:9 through 11 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," by the way, that's kingdom language, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," yes, the fullness of the verse says, "because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So come to Jesus. If you've not yet come to Jesus, this King, come to Jesus. And if you have, if you've put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then may we follow his example and proclaim the gospel. So Jesus was teaching. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom. But Jesus also showed, I believe, a foretaste of the kingdom, what it is like that it was breaking in. Because notice also, he was healing. This is incredible. Notice verses 23 through 24, and it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them." It's the wrong slide up there right now. Actually, if we go back a slide on verse 24. There we go. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. So in these healings, Jesus is demonstrating who he is, I believe. He's living out the very things that you'd expect the Messiah, the Son of God, to be doing. And here, I believe, is a taste of the kingdom. His powerful presence practically crackles with the inbreaking blessings of the kingdom. This is no mere man. Not only is there no greater message, there's no greater power. We've seen the extensiveness of his reaching out, the extensiveness geographically, but notice the extensiveness of his power here. He has the power to overcome two big D's in the human condition that existed then, and I believe now as well: diseases and demons. Notice how absolutely and in charge and holistic his power is. I was studying the Greek words on this, and it's true in the English as well, that just all the different words used for all these different things that ail humans. It's incredible when you kind of look into it. It doesn't just say Jesus healed people, right? Notice it takes, it's unpacked in two verses, all the ways that Jesus ministered to people. It says every disease and every affliction. What manner of being is this? See, today we have gleaming hospitals and we have incredible medical technology, MRIs and Da Vinci robots. We've got very highly educated doctors, so thankful for all of that stuff. And yet we still lack cures for great diseases, whether it's Alzheimer's or cancer or diabetes and other things. The list goes on and on and on. And just when we think we've solved the bacteria issue, we hear of superbugs and things like that. We still lack cures for these great diseases, whether the mind or the body. There's still the issue of the high cost or accessibility of health care. And not only is that a big debate in our country, but think of the whole world. But here, free of charge, freely given, nothing outside the healing power of Jesus. Not like somebody came up to him, presented something to him, and he's met his match. Right? It says every disease and every affliction. How comprehensive is that? And some examples are given. Various diseases and pains. There's pain, the scourge of the human condition. Some of us have suffered pain in incredible ways. That's healed. Seizures. When a seizure comes, it has a power over the person, but not over Jesus. The Greek word underlying it, according to the reader's Greek New Testament, can be rendered literally moonstruck or an epileptic. So the King James Version renders it those which were lunatic, the NIV, the epileptics. Here we render it having seizures. But as some scholars point out, it's not just the physical bodily things, the mental stuff may possibly be in view here as well, at least in the terms of things that affect the brain and or the nervous system. You see, we see he also healed paralytics. Think of the debilitating helplessness of paralysis. The person does not have the ability to overcome it, no matter how strong they are. Many of us may have known young or athletic or strong people who were paralyzed or partly paralyzed. I've known a person like that. They don't have the strength to overcome it, but Jesus did. And so you see these incredible diseases that afflicted people then and even now. He healed paralytics. He not only had power over diseases, but also over demons. It's not just the physical world he's completely in charge of, but the spiritual world. Spiritual realm, this king is over both. It says, those oppressed by demons, he also healed. So there's no disease outside of his power. There's no demon outside of his dominion. And he did this on behalf of people. What power? We see here not only his power, but John MacArthur brings up his character. I think as I look at these verses, I think we see the heart of Jesus, his care for people. He breaks into the suffering and heals. He's not only powerful enough to heal, we need to see that he is willing. He's willing. I bring that up because people may wonder, is God aloof and absent from all the pain and sufferings of this world? Is he going to do something about it? Is he able or is he willing? And the Bible tells us not only and uniquely so why, and this is the only place you can go to have a compelling explanation why there's pain and suffering and sin and evil, but it also tells us the solution. And if you want to know why that's true, just go back to Genesis. The problem is us. We see it in the mirror every morning. It's not God, but he's the solution. And we see unfolding in Scripture that he has done something about it. He is doing something about it. And praise God, as we've already been seeing from some of the other Scriptures, he is gloriously going to decisively do something about it. He is active. He is not absent and aloof. And we see right here in Jesus his both ability and his willingness. We settle that issue right here. Jesus is able and he is willing. We see his heart. And even now, we can follow Christ's example in this, can't we? Can you and I not minister to the sick? You and I are not Jesus, but what can we do? We can alleviate suffering, can't we? It's as simple as you might deliver meals to someone who's sick in our church. You might visit them in the hospital. We do things that alleviate and help human suffering. You and I can pray for the sick, can we not? To call on the very one who has the power to heal, whether it's our own sickness or others. And you know what? He may answer and heal. Or he may, for purposes even beyond our understanding, have purposes in the pain, and maybe the healing doesn't happen. But you know what? The healing is still guaranteed. It's guaranteed, because even if you and I don't experience it on this side of the grave or Christ's return, we will certainly experience it on the other side. Healing is certain. Why? Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Because remember, Christ is coming again. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Praise God. Notice also, I think there's another lesson application for us that Jesus both shares good news to people, but he also does good things for people. Do you see that at the same time? Let's not lose that tension in the church or in our lives, because I think the church can sometimes swing one way or the other. There's the social gospel where let's do good things for people, but then forgetting that there are people who are going to hell unless they hear the gospel message. We have something to proclaim. It's incredibly important. You can feed somebody a piece of bread, but if we don't hold out the bread of life, the one who's called the bread of life in Scripture, what good is that? If I were to tell you, if you were to observe me and I'm writing up on a whiteboard and at the same time handing out, let's say, pens to people, and you were to describe me, you would not be wrong to say, Kevin the other day was writing on a whiteboard. That would be true, but it'd be incomplete. Or you might say, no, actually, Kevin was handing out pens to people. Well, that'd be true, but it'd be incomplete. Complete would be to say, Kevin was writing on the whiteboard while handing pens out to people. So we see Jesus teaching and proclaiming, but he's also healing. He's doing good to people. He's proclaiming good news to people. So let's do both. While we proclaim good news, let us seek to do good to people. As we seek to do good people, let's proclaim the good news. I haven't had a chance to research all of it. I once read that during the bubonic plague in the time of when that scourge hit Europe, that so many Christians were the ones, when people were running away, so many Christians were the ones to come to minister to the sick. I think that reflects the heart of Jesus. May we be the first responders of this world. That even when other people are running away, we're running to the danger because we reflect our Lord, the one who healed. Notice thirdly, the results of his ministry. Or said better, the incredible results of his ministry, even to the point of fame and following. Again, notice the comprehensiveness, the extensiveness of what Jesus did. You see it in two things, his fame and his following. One follows, it seems, from the other. Verses 24 through 25 say, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So we see these wonderful results, fame, following. See the fame in verse 24. Even all Syria was the extent of his fame. Syria today, the modern nation, you may know this, it's north of Israel. And so it's believed that that same region was north of Israel as well, although as D.A. Carson points out and other scholars, it's also, Syria was a reference, though, also to the region around Galilee, with the exception of Galilee itself. So it's interesting he says all Syria, because that would mean that outside of Galilee, it's like somebody filling up a cup to overflowing. Jesus' ministry is so incredible, the cup of Galilee is overflowing. People are coming from around Galilee and being impacted by this. That's how much his fame was spreading. And this is before social media or the internet. Think of it. And then we see his following. We see that in verse 25. No wonder, in a world with diseases and afflictions and demons, imagine if you were there at that time and you were afflicted or a loved one was, would you not have come to Jesus? You hear about this? There's nothing like him. He attracted and ministered to all kinds of people. We see they came from all over, outside Galilee. We see they come from the south. Judea and Jerusalem was to the south. They come from the east. You know, again, the Decapolis that I mentioned earlier, it says beyond the Jordan. That would have been east. So he attracted ministered to all kinds of people. Again, we don't know how many of these people were merely following him in the sense of they're just kind of coming to where he is and going where he's going, or how many were truly following him in the, you know, discipleship follower sense. But people were drawn to him. He was compelling. His message and his ministry were going on and people were coming to him. May we see the same in our time where it just seems that there's so much spiritual deadness in our country. Yet we see Jesus as who he really is, someone who's so compelling people can't help but come to him. Now let's not forget that. Because folks, the Christianity is growing incredibly in Asia, parts of Asia, and in Africa and South America, folks. God's on the move to the world even today. People are coming to Jesus. With his fame, there was also a following. I had a friend, I think I shared this story before. He's a Hindu, I think he was a Hindu. He's from India, Hindu convert to Christianity. He was telling me, we were talking about how you reach Hindus for Christ. He was telling me that something along the lines of this. He says, just share how compelling Jesus is. Just say what he did. Because he said something like this, if I recall correctly, Hinduism has nothing like it. Jesus is so compelling. That's what compelled him to become a Christian. Just the compelling nature of who Jesus is when he's simply presented. So let's follow Christ's example, seeking to minister to others. Let's proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Let's teach others. May we seek his fame that he may gain a following.